In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this week and next week, we're going to close out the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 13. And what the writer does in this final chapter is he gives us some guidance in what living by faith looks like. So we're going to jump right in with, when we live by faith, we will have love for fellow believers. Let brotherly love continue. So we start out with this issue of brotherly love. Most of you know the meaning of the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, Philo-Adelphos, brotherly love. The scriptures teach that as believers, we are brothers and sisters in Christ when we trust in Christ. So we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. He died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. When we trust in Jesus as our Savior, we are saved. We are born again. We receive eternal life. We can see. We're found. But another thing that happens when we trust in Jesus Christ, we're adopted into God's family. That means that you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. We become children of God. Before we trust in Christ, we're creations of God. We're not children of God yet. But when we trust in Christ, we become children of God, and we're called into this family, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're called to love one another. In fact, Jesus said this, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is talking directly to believers. Love one another. Notice Jesus does not say, if you love all the people around you, if you love everybody in the world. He's saying, love one another. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not saying that we shouldn't love other people, but the truth of the scriptures teach us, Jesus says, as believers in him, we should have love for one another. Jesus is saying the way that the other people will see our faith is through the love that you and I, that all of us Christians have for one another. If you walk into this place and you start to get involved and you don't see love, you're probably not going to want to be around very much. But when you see love and feel love from other people, you actually want to be a part of that. Now, many of you have experienced this in this church. You have made friendships with fellow believers. They've become closer to you than maybe your own family members or longtime friends. Part of the reason why that happened is because you have a connection in Jesus. You have a connected faith. Maybe most of your family are unbelievers. You have a biological connection, but the relationship kind of tends to be shallow. And you might be wondering, why is that? Why is this relationship shallow? Well, probably because you don't have faith in common. You don't have faith in common. Maybe you have longtime friends that are unbelievers, and you're close to them because you grew up with them and you have this longtime connection with them, but you realize you have less and less in common with them when you grow closer and closer to Jesus. We don't have to turn our backs on these people, unless, of course, they start to attack our faith and disown us because of our faith. But the truth of the matter is God has given us this spiritual family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're actually commanded to have a love, a brotherly love toward our fellow believers. So the writer says, let this continue. Apparently, these believers were doing a pretty good job, so he was giving them guidance. He's like, continue this. This is good. Continue this. He's encouraging them about that. So next, what we learn is the way to live by faith is by showing hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So the first thing I want to do is I want to deal with this angel issue, right? Because, you know, you look at that and you're like, okay, wait, are there angels walking around? What's going on? Are they going to like knock on my door? Should I let them in? Is it a weirdo? You know what I mean? Like, you don't know. So the writer here is reminding them of two specific accounts, one in Genesis 18 with Abraham and one in Genesis 19 with Lot where angels actually visited them. They welcomed these angels in. They didn't realize they were angels at first because they were in human form, but they were angels. Neither of these men realized at first that they were angels, but they welcomed them in. Now, the point here in this passage is not you should be hospitable because an angel might come to your door. Okay, that's not the point of the passage. The point is we are to be hospitable to other people. And to dig in a little bit, we have to understand this. Angels are messengers of God. So in other words, when Abraham and Lot welcomed the angels in, they were actually welcoming a message from God, something that God wanted to communicate to them. So in the same way today, for you and I, when we welcome others, when we open ourselves up to other people, we're actually opening ourselves up to what God might be desiring to communicate to us. Now think about this for a minute, just to help you understand this. Think about this for a minute. If we are closed off and unwelcoming to people, we may miss great opportunities to encourage and bless fellow believers, and we may miss opportunities to be a light for the gospel to other people. So the next time you're faced with being hospitable, here's what you need to ask. Because most of us, we start to get selfish and think like, I don't want to welcome anybody. Like, I'm kind of like, you know, to myself. I don't want to have too many people around me. I don't want to spend time with other people. But think about this. The next time you're faced with being hospitable, look at the situation and ask yourself these questions. How can God use me in this situation? Next question. What does this person need that I can supply? The next question, what may God be teaching me through welcoming this person? See, many of us are not naturally hospitable, but when we ask ourselves questions like this, we focus less on whether or not am I a hospitable person, and more on how God can use my hospitality to bring glory to him. So what I wanna do is I wanna give you some tips about being hospitable, because some of you are thinking, okay, I really can't welcome people into my home because my home is my parents' home, okay? And they don't really want people in there. So, or I don't own anything, or like my house is a mess, or I don't like my house, or whatever it is. So you think of hospitality as opening up your home to people, and you just stop there and you'd be like, well, I can't do that. But here's the thing. The truth is you can be hospitable in your life in many different ways. You can be hospitable by welcoming others here at church, saying hello and introducing yourself. Last week, actually, I just saw somebody, they walked right out into the foyer, they saw somebody they didn't know. They were like, hello, my name is so-and-so. And they just introduced themselves. I was like, wow, that's pretty cool that they just went up to a perfect stranger and introduced themselves. And I'm sure that perfect stranger probably felt very welcome. You can invite someone to a study or a group you attend here at the church. Maybe you see somebody each week and you're like, hey, you know what? I go to this Bible study. Why don't you join me? Just being welcoming to people. You can help people navigate. I know when you come in here, especially for the 10:30 service, some people have kids and stuff like that. Like, where do I go? What do I do? You'd be like, hey, you know what? Sunday school's downstairs. You just, the welcoming, friendly type of person that people would think about when they come into an environment like this. Now think about this for a second, especially when it comes to the church context. You were new here at one time, right? How did you feel when you walked through these doors? Second tip is you can be hospitable to others by being willing to meet their needs. Maybe at work or with a neighbor or a friend, you hear them talk about a project that they have going on, something they might need help, you can offer to lend a hand. You'd be like, hey, I heard you talking about that. I can help out with that. You could just basically put yourself out there and say, you know what? I want to lend a hand. I want to be hospitable. I want to welcome somebody. Really, because you're really welcoming people into your life, into a relationship. And of course, if you have the means, you could welcome people into your home. Maybe you want to open up your home and start a Bible study. Maybe you have been talking to other people week in and week out here at church. You hang out and talk in the parking lot after service. Maybe you could just say, hey, let's grab something to eat at a restaurant. Or you could say, hey, you want to come over for dinner? The opportunities that you will have to be hospitable are endless if you look at your hospitality as a way to glorify God. What is God? How does God want to use me in this situation? Rather than thinking of all the reasons why you can't be hospitable. The writer was encouraging these believers of that day to welcome the stranger. And most theologians agree that there were many believers in that day that were passing through. They were persecuted. They were on the run in some cases. So he was saying, you know, these believers come through. They're perfect strangers to you, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Welcome them in. You know, there might be a time in our country when we have to do that to perfect strangers that are believers that are maybe on the run from persecution. We don't know what the next 10, 20, 30 years holds for this country, if there's going to be persecution in this very country. So God is trying to help us understand that we could be those types of people if we look at our hospitality as a way to glorify God, not focus in on why we don't want to do those things. Now, then the writer goes on to tell them another way that they can live out their faith is remember those that are suffering. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. Now, contrary to what some people may teach, this is not a verse communicating we are commanded to do prison ministry in the sense of go to your state and county prisons and minister to the prisoners. That's a good thing, and I would never want to take away from that. There's many opportunities for that. But this is specifically talking about fellow believers that were in prison for their faith. You know, in the early days in the church, many believers got thrown into prison. And sometimes what happens when somebody gets thrown into prison, especially at that time, is kind of out of sight, out of mind. Like, yeah, we used to hang out with that guy, but I don't know where he went. You know, I think he's in prison. I don't know what's going on. He's saying, listen, remember these people as if you're there with them. They're being mistreated. They're part of the body of Christ. Don't forget about them. If you have the means, help them out. You should be daily praying for them. Help them. Maybe you have the means to help them to get out. That means go and encourage them and bring them some encouragement from your faith in the Lord. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 25, this is an often quoted verse, right? If you pass by a homeless person or something like that, and you're a Christian and you don't do anything, right? Here's people will say, oh, didn't Jesus say that thing about the least of these? Listen to the passage. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, I was in prison and you visited me. And then the people answered, when did we see you in prison? And do you know what Jesus said? Whatever you have done for the least of these, my brothers, you have done this to me. Do you know who Jesus is talking about? He's saying, whatever you've done to one another, to fellow Christians. Okay, I'm not taking away from helping people that aren't Christians, but Jesus actually says, whatever you've done to the least of my brothers, of my fellow believers, of your fellow believers. The key phrase is my brothers, meaning the way you treat other believers is the way you treat Jesus. Do you see what's happening here in these first three verses that we studied? It's the concept of how we treat our fellow believers. When they're in need, we meet those needs. And it shows the love of Jesus, not only to one another, but like we read in John 13, when we treat each other like this, other people start to see. Other people start to see. It's a sad day in a church when the church doesn't love one another. And I'm happy and proud to say that we have a very loving church. And, you know, I've been here for 3 decades. And the love that me and my family have received from this fellowship of church, whether the people are still here, have passed on to be with the Lord, is just amazing to me. But the way that we love one another will be a light to the community. So I want to encourage you, as your pastor, to continue to love one another as Christ has loved us. Which brings us to the next way we can live out our faith, and that is actually through our marriages. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, there's a lot to be said about marriage. I know I've preached on marriage. I probably will preach on marriage again in the future. But a few things that I want to point out here from this passage and its context. Marriage illustrates Jesus' love for the church. He is the groom, and we are the bride. So if you've ever been to a wedding that I've officiated, or some of you, I've officiated your wedding, you've heard me say something like that. Marriage is the union between Christ and his church. It illustrates the union between Christ and his church. So for the Christian, how we act and interact with marriage and the regard we hold for marriage is not only important, it's actually spiritual. It's actually spiritual. Jesus said this in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is God's design for marriage. A man and a woman, spiritually and physically joined together by God and under God. Marriage symbolizes the union between Christ and his church. And I'll tell you what, when I officiate weddings, I always share this, or in Mark, it also says it as well. And I can tell you what, this, just look at it, is controversial in this culture. You realize that? And I see that sometimes when I'm reading and I'm looking out at the faces, because, you know, you got a lot of believers there, right? But then you got the unbelievers. They're like, this guy, what's he saying? Okay? It's not this guy. It's Jesus, okay? He's saying it, okay? So that's something that we have to understand about marriage. It's a union between Christ and his church. This is God's design. But let's get back to the passage and what it's actually talking about here. As Christians, we should hold marriage in high honor, meaning we respect it. This is counter to our culture, because many in our culture see marriage in two negative ways. There's probably many ways they say it, but I want to look at two negative views that our culture has about marriage. And the first is they minimize marriage. They minimize it. Marriage in our culture is seen as something, if it doesn't work out, you could just get a divorce. It's like kind of like breaking up with a girlfriend or a boyfriend in high school, okay? We're just going to dissolve this. Yeah, we've got some money here and there. But they just kind of get, you know, they throw it away. They minimize it. Now, there are many problems with this, but what has to happen is we need to look at marriage as a lifelong commitment and an oath that we take before God. That's what marriage is. That's why at weddings you hear, until death do us part, right? Not until things get tough and I don't like you anymore, okay? That's marriage, okay? Not the second thing, the first thing, death do us part. The second is marriage is under attack, and the way that this happens is looking at it as something that limits your independence. Now, this happens for men and women. For women, the feminist movement has created this kind of culture of, I'm not going to let a man tell me what to do, right? So I'm independent. No man is going to tell me what to do. And the toxic male machismo type thinking, right, is you're going to get locked down now. You got no freedom. The old ball and chain, right? So when I was going to officiate my son Zane's wedding 2 years ago, it was at a place that had a golf course, and I was in the restroom, and I was like looking in the mirror with my tie, and some guy that had been swinging clubs and drinking beers came in, and he was like, oh, you're getting married today to say goodbye to freedom. And I was like, actually, I'm officiating my son's wedding. And his friend just goes, dude, what you gotta say stuff like that for? And I was like, thank you. But that's kind of like the culture, isn't it? I'm not going to let a man tell me what to do, or you're not going to have freedom anymore. I need my freedom. I'm not independent. So as Christians, we need to resist the temptation of looking at marriage the way our culture does and look at it the way that God intends us to look at it. It's his definition. Okay? It's his definition that husbands and wives need to have a mutual love and respect for one another and seek to glorify God with their marriage. Do you realize, married couples, that you have an opportunity to bring glory to God with your spouse so other people can see that? Then the writer says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. So for the married person, this is pretty evident. Purity in your marriage needs to be the standard. I don't care what culture says. The Bible tells us purity in your marriage needs to be the standard. But what about those of you that are unmarried? You're like, oh, I don't have to worry about this stuff. This is when he talks to them, right? First, the unmarried believer needs to respect the marriages of the people around them. The unmarried believer needs to respect the marriages of the people around them. But second, you need to save yourself physically for the one that you are going to marry. That's what this is telling us. The marriage bed be undefiled, meaning that you, unmarried person, you young person, maybe that's unmarried, you need to say, hey, you know what? I'm going to save myself for the one that God has for me. Wouldn't you like to meet that person and be able to say, I waited for you before I even knew you. I waited on God that someday he would bring you into my life. And I waited. And wouldn't you want to hear that back from the person that you meet? So let me just tell you this. If you're a young person, especially like looking forward to one day getting married, you are not missing out if you have that mindset. You're not, I'm telling you. Just trust me, maybe 10 years from now when you go to get married or 5 years from now, you're gonna be like, Pastor Mike, you were right. And I'll be like, I know, right? I know I was right because the scripture teaches that. This statement about judgment is a reminder that sexual sin is in fact sin regardless of what our culture around us tells us. It's sin regardless of what the culture around us is saying. Now, the next way this passage instructs us to live out our faith is with money. All the fun topics today, right? Marriage, money, all the cool things. So it says this, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Now, this is another topic I could spend a lot of time on. I've spent some time on in the past. I'll probably spend some time on in the future. But here, the guidance is this, keep your life free from the love of money. Now, people often misquote 1 Timothy 6:10, and they say this, money is the root of all evil. Have you heard people say that before? Money is the root of all evil. Do you know what the verse actually says? And it's fun to correct people when they say that. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, there's a lot here, but I just want to kind of focus in on two extremes. There's two extremes when it comes to the love of money. The first is some people love money so much because they want stuff, they want experiences, they want a lavish life, and they believe that money gives them a sense of self-worth. They kind of feel like, okay, I'm more important, like I'm higher, I'm better because I have this much money. So they use their money for extravagant things that can be excessive and sometimes unnecessary, or chase after money to fulfill those desires because they feel like, okay, this is what life is all about, basically, the love of money. Now, the second extreme is kind of interesting to me. Some people love money so much that they are cheap and greedy with it, okay? And here's what they do. They hold on to it because it brings them a sense of security. Like, nothing can happen to me because my bank account's really big. Well, let me just tell you, most of you probably realize there are certain things that can happen with the biggest bank account in the world. So both extremes do this. They put money before God. And Jesus said, You cannot serve two masters, God and money. So what is the guidance, and how do we live by faith with our money? The guidance from the passage is actually this. Keep your life free from love of money, and what? Be content with what you have. Contentment with what God has blessed you with. This doesn't mean we don't try to earn. Oh, I'm just going to be content. I'm not going to earn another dollar. We don't say that. This doesn't mean we don't invest. This doesn't mean we don't save. This doesn't mean we don't try to provide for our needs. This doesn't mean we can't buy anything nice. The Bible never speaks out about buying nice things or having things that maybe some might think are unnecessary. This means we do not look to money or the lack of money to bring contentment. We just don't look at it that way. You know, if we lose it all or gain it all, we're content because of our relationship with the Lord. So what do? We need to focus on Jesus. That's who brings us contentment, because the rest of the passage says this: for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Think about this verse for a second. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Don't worry, I'm not going anywhere. The money will come and go. Jesus, he's not going anywhere. He will never leave us or forsake us. The writer quotes Joshua 1:5, which we now see as believers in Christ that we have a promise from God, and that is his presence in our lives. That should be our focus. When you get off focus and don't focus in on his presence in your life, you start to think things like money, things like power will fill those voids. If you think that the money you have is more important than Jesus, you actually have a faith problem. If you think the money that you need and how you get that money is more important than Jesus, you have a faith problem. Now, you might be thinking, how do I know if I put my money before Jesus? You might be asking yourself the question, how do I know? Because, you know, I'm sitting here thinking, like, okay, I'm looking around, like, oh, is he talking to me? Like, you know, you're just wondering, like, do I do this? Only you can answer this question. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question that only you can answer. I don't want to know the answer. Don't tell me at the door, okay? I don't want to know the answer, okay? This is a question between you and God, okay? Here is the question. Do you make giving to the work of the Lord a priority? Simple question, isn't it? That will show you how important money is to you and how important your faith in God is to you. Simple question. Like I said, I don't want to know the answer. You and the Lord need to hash that out. Now, the writer closes this small section with a final way we can live by faith, and that is with confidence. With confidence. He says this: so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, this is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 6. Does anybody remember what the opposite of faith is? Fear. You realize that? You see what he's doing here? He's rounding this whole book out, talked about faith, but now he's saying, listen, fear is actually the opposite of faith. And sometimes in life, in our marriages, with our money, with the way that we treat our fellow believers, remembering those who are in suffering, we're afraid. We're afraid to act on these things. We're afraid to be hospitable to people. We're afraid. And some of the things that we're challenged with in this passage can be scary to live by. It can be scary to step out and actually say, you know what, Lord? You're more important than my money. Well, first the Lord says, it's not yours. I gave it to you. Okay? Don't be afraid. There's more where that came from. You just put me first. So what the passage is saying here is quoting Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. See what the second thing says? What can man do to me? See, our culture will spew out all the things that we're supposed to believe because they think they're right. They think they're better than God. They think they have it figured out. But God is saying, no. You listen to me. You are my child. I know what's best for you. You listen to me. And he's saying, and guess what? I'll help you. Imagine that, the God of this universe, the creator of everything that you and I know that's real, is saying, I'll help you. I will help you. Don't be afraid, my child. That's what he's saying. Don't be afraid. You know, on Sundays when we come here, we observe communion. The reason why we observe communion is because Jesus told us to. But there's two main aspects of communion. The first is we remember what Jesus has done. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not then also graciously give us all things? If you're afraid to step into that type of faith relationship, don't be, okay? Remember what Jesus did for you and me on the cross. When his body was broken, his blood was shed. But secondly, it's time for us to evaluate. You know, a lot of topics here this morning that the writer of Hebrews dealt with the people then were pertinent to them, and they're very pertinent to us today. And sometimes we're afraid to actually follow after God and listen to him. Maybe you're afraid, maybe for some of you younger people here that haven't been married yet, and you're afraid, God might never bring me, but don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Maybe it's a money issue. You're wondering, oh, how am I going to navigate this world? Like, you know, how am I going to live in this world where these days it's so expensive, they've all told me. Don't worry about it. God's going to take care of your every need. He's going to help you as you move forward in your faith. So whatever you're struggling with, it's time for you to actually ask the Lord, who is your helper, to give you guidance. So I'm going to give you a few moments to just be silent before the Lord, and then we'll partake together.